Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. It's good to have you here. A couple announcements. We talked last week about moving to West Des Moines Community Center in Valley Junction. That's a done deal. We're going to be moving there. Apologize for those that have to drive a little further. You can come right down, in 235, take 63rd, couple stoplights, and hook the corner there on Railroad. It's not that bad. I tried it, but it's always inconvenient. But we are not going to be going there on the 5th. That's Labor Day. They're not open on Labor Day. It'll be the next week, which is the 12th of September. So the 12th of September, we will be there. We will have class on the 5th, even though they're closed. We'll be here because Hy-Vee will be open. So we'll have class, but on the 12th of September, we'll be there at the new place. If you need a map, it's back there. There's also a couple, no, they're right. There should be some, not the map, but the flyers. And my assistant is looking for them right now. So did want to mention, too, the class last night on Jerusalem. Good turnout. I mean, anything over five people is a good turnout. So, and we had, I think, 34 there, which was very nice. You may be interested. The video that we made, I took it home, and when we talk about pictures in the book, it's real hard to watch a video when people are always looking in a book, and I'm looking down. It's like, so I went in there and plugged in the pictures in the video. So, like I say, well, here's this picture here in the book. I tried to match some of those up, but also added like four different little video clips, like when we talked about running around the wall, of Jerusalem. I didn't run, but I was there talking by the wall, telling you that I was going to run around, kind of describing some things. Or when we walked down the steps, I talk about walking down the steps to the Pool of Siloam. I put a 20, 30, 50-second video clip walking, me talking in Jerusalem as we walk down those steps. So you see me in the classroom pointing at the board, but then it jumps to the video. So I guess you may want to start skipping the class and watching the video. But again, I don't know if that's going to happen every time because it takes a little bit of work to process, do it. I really like to do that, but it takes a little bit of time. Yes, ma'am?
And for those who are very
uncomfortable, yes. Yeah. So yeah, that we're trying to kind of create the Middle East effect last week, and it didn't go over as good as I thought it would. I thought it felt like we were right there, but no one appreciated that. They said they're going to have everything up and running. Again, it may not work out that way, but their plan is to have everything up and running, so we'll have air conditioning next week. Are there any other announcements? Okay, it's a pleasure having you here. Thank you for coming. Let's bow our heads, and we'll start in Hebrews chapter 4. I think is where we left off. You can think about that while we're praying. Correct me when I'm done. Father, we do come to you tonight, and we do thank you for the chance to meet here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to be with other believers. We ask that your spirit may lead and guide us through these scriptures tonight, that we may learn more about you, that I may speak correctly, and you may guide us through this. Again, we thank you for your power in our lives, and we thank you for the power that's in the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's just start, begin within the framework book on page 395. The five warnings in Hebrews. Hebrews, we're going to bump into the verse tonight. One of the things that comes out of the book of Hebrews a lot of times is that about losing salvation and the judgment and things. Look out, you're going to lose this. And again, that's something throughout the Bible of a warning of backing off or backsliding or losing what you've worked for. As I teach it, and again, I'm telling you right up front, phase one is salvation of your spirit, where you're saved, brought into unity with Christ eternally. Phase one is done upon your faith in Christ, when you become a new creature in Christ. You are saved, what we say, born again, going to heaven. That's a done deal. Phase two is where we are at now, and that is where we are trying to renew our minds, become like Christ as we take the Word of God, which is the seed. It's a seed that comes in, it creates in our minds, creates in our souls, the attitudes, the views of God. His Word changes. His Word saved us. His Word changes us. This is phase two. This is where we spend our lives renewing our minds, renewing our souls. This is where I think when he talks about losing what you work for, because you did not work for your salvation. You received the gift of salvation. I think this is eternal once you've accepted this. But you can work for rewards. You can work for crowns. You will be evaluated for your progress in the faith. This you can turn around. This you can progress, turn around, and back up. You can fail to learn, fail to understand, fail to pursue these things, and not make any progress. That is really what I think a lot of these warnings are about. We're going to read the text. You'll make the decision. And then phase three is this is the salvation of your spirit, phase one. This is the salvation of your soul or your mind, phase two. That's what we're working on. That's what we work on in Bible class. That's what we work on in church. That's why you read your Bible. This is your labor. In fact, we're going to use the word tonight, effort. Make every effort to enter this rest. Now, how can that be referring to phase one? Make every effort to get yourself saved. It's like, you want to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and, you know, you have faith in the gospel. But right here, this is the discipline part of your life. Make every effort to enter into this peace. Jesus says, you'll know the truth will set you free. Jesus says, come, take my yoke, it's easy. This is the rest. This is the resting place. This is where you're going to find the truth. But you're going to have the truth to find the rest. You reject the truth, you're going off into chaos. You're going to have problems. You're going to have suffering. You're going to have difficulties. You're not going to have answers. Now, again, we're not saying this is going to be a perfect, easy life, but it is going to be a life that's going to make sense. Then, okay, so you're saving of your soul, you're saving of your mind here. Phase three is the salvation of your body. It is where you are resurrected from the dead. Jesus died on the cross for us, spirit, soul, and body. We are in the phases or the process of salvation. We are saved eternally as in our spirit. We are saving our souls, renewing our minds, but there's nothing you can do until He decides that day you're resurrected and you'll be saved, spirit, soul, and body. Jesus, this is basic Bible doctrine. Phase one, phase two, phase three. I've never heard that before. These are called different things. This is called justification. This is sanctification. This is glorification. If you want to get a theology book out, they use bigger terms and makes you feel like you're a little more religious about it that way. This sounds more like a computer program or something. But nonetheless, that's what's taking place. So when we look at these warnings on page 395, you'll decide what phase are they referring to. Well, the first one in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, do not ignore this great salvation. Again, these people are believers. Again, these are believers. They have twice in this book, the writer of Hebrews is commending them for what they've done. He says, you've stood in the midst of persecution. You suffered with those who were persecuted or put in jail. You've done good deeds. You've done these things. So clearly, this is not an even job. Again, I'm teaching, but you do not have to agree with. You need to be thinking and saying, that does make sense, or I think Galen's missing this because I'm making some statements here. I do not think this is an evangelical letter of you need to get saved. We need to take the gospel to the Jews. The Hebrews need to hear the message of the Lord. I think they've heard it. I think they've embraced it. I think they've done the good deeds. They've been persecuted for their faith. The book says so. But what is happening is in this phase two, these believers are going, we're going to find it. They've stopped listening. They've stopped hearing the word, and they're being pulled back towards their old life, which is not a life of sin and gambling and drinking. It's a life of just being in a religious ritual situation that's comfortable. This is where the family's at. This is where the persecution came from. Now we're not, let's just go back to where we were. And as they drift back, they stop hearing the word. They stop maturing. And their trust is now in their sacrifices or their rituals, no longer in the hope of the word of God. And now they're backing up. They're going the wrong way. So, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, do not ignore this great salvation. I don't think it's an evangelical thing. We've offered you salvation before you leave tonight. You've got to accept Jesus because last week when someone left our meeting, they got hit by a car in the parking lot and they died and they perished in hell because they did not receive the message of Christ. I do not think that's the salvation they're ignoring. The salvation they're ignoring, they've embraced it, they've trusted Christ, and then they said, well, that was good. They've set it aside. And they've gone back to something else. They went, in our world, they went forward to the altar call. They accepted Christ. They're believers. But now they've gone back to just, you know, going through church rituals and not really getting involved. And it's like you're ignoring this great salvation. You have it, but you're not processing. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13. Do not. That's what we kind of talked about last week. Do not let unbelief keep you from entering the rest. Now you've got to decide, is that rest the rest of heaven? The rest of knowing that you'll spend eternity in the presence of God, phase one, or is that the rest of knowing that I am living in the truth? I know the truth. I'm processing the truth. I'm evaluating my life in the truth. I'm living the rest. It's a daily process. That's why it says continue daily to hear this. You don't need to continue daily to hear that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Some churches seem like they do that every week. Here's the gospel. Here's the gospel. Okay, we're saved. Now what are we going to do? Well, I got to tell you the gospel. It's like you get over and over. It's like is there anything else? It's like, I'm not going to come back. I already know this chapter. The idea here is that you keep proceeding or progressing through this, and they themselves are not entering the rest in their life. Not that you've got the easy life, you've got your feet kicked up, but that you are now living confident of the Word of God. And he talks about confidence a lot. And you understand confidence is knowing the truth and knowing it's out there, and you continue to do it knowing this is what's happening. If you don't know the Word of God, you don't have that clear path, and you're confused. You're looking here, you're looking there. It's like, I don't know what's going on. I don't have the rest. Again, it's not the easy life. It's the in here of while the turmoil swirling around, you already know this is the truth. Okay, that's what chapter 3, verse 4 is about. Chapter 3, verse 4. Tonight we're going to talk about this. Do not be lazy or slow to learn. It's the same thing. He's warning them, you've stopped listening. You've stopped learning. That's going to be a big topic tonight. Chapter 10, verses 26 to 39. Do not keep rejecting Jesus. Do not treat the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. Again, have they rejected the offer of salvation? Maybe some in their community have. But again, I think it's something they've believed, and now they've kind of let it slip away, and they've gone away from it. And chapter 12, verse 14, another warning. Do not refuse the Holy Spirit when he calls you. It's interesting that when this letter was written around, 66 A.D., something around that time, that the Holy Spirit was speaking to them, just like we have today, and they were not responding. They were shutting that down and staying with their rituals. Those are the five warnings in Hebrews. Again, you can see, again, I may be wrong, you know, you need to think about it, but you can see where someone who wants to really hammer the idea that you've got to start doing these things to keep your salvation as far as going to heaven could get some footing here. So, again, that may be correct. I don't see it that way. But again, I'm just trying to explain it. This is the truth of the Word of God. Whatever this says is the truth. So here we go. Chapter 4. We're going to go back in chapter 3 and try and do just look at some things. One of the themes that we've had so far is Jesus is the greatest. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus has got, he's better than Moses. Sure, the angels are impressive, but Jesus is their creator. Sure, Moses is impressive, but Moses worked in the house that Jesus made. So the builder is greater than the servant in the house. And we continue in chapter 3 talking about who is greater. The key being in chapters 3, verse 7, so as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And what had taken place is, we'll try just a little review, in 1400 B.C., Joshua tried to bring or took the people into the land. He brought them into the land, and they were to have rest in the land. But of course, as you know, when they got to the land, they had to engage in battle. You know, it was some kind of a battle that they had to bring peace. Same thing like your soul, the analogy would be, you can have peace in your soul, but it's going to be a constant battle because there's Canaanites trying to get in your head and make you think wrong. You can't just let them have the good ground. You've got to protect your head, your mind. Well, they are promised rest, but many of them wouldn't enter. Going back to 1440, 1450, in that time, a whole generation died in the wilderness because they wouldn't hear. They wouldn't believe. They never entered that rest. David, around 1000 B.C., writes this psalm. He says, now today, they didn't listen, and he records what they didn't do. But today, David tells his generation, if you'll hear his voice, you can enter that rest. Now, in 66 A.D., the writer of Hebrews is recounting Joshua's day, recounting David's day, and saying, now today, if you hear his voice, you can enter his rest. And what kept them from entering that rest was their unbelief. They did not believe it. They heard it, but they didn't embrace it. They didn't trust it. And they began to drift away from the promise and the peace, the rest that God had given them. Okay, so chapter 4, please. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. It wasn't just for Joshua's generation. It wasn't just for David. And it's not just for these people in chapter 4. It's also available for us. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now, maybe that's about salvation, about not accepting Christ. I think, as I said, I think they're in Christ, they believed in Christ, but they've stopped. They've like, you know, stepped into the doorway and that's it. It's like, but you've fallen short of entering the land. Kind of like, you know, Moses getting up to the promised land and not entering. It's like we need to cross it and go in. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. They didn't believe. They heard it, but they didn't trust it, didn't believe it. Now, we who have believed enter that rest. We have entered that rest right now. Just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. In other words, we have entered that rest because we have believed, just like they didn't enter the rest because they didn't believe. It's like saying it's the same thing except completely different. We went because we believed. They didn't go because they didn't believe. The next part of that verse. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere, it's interesting how he says this, he's quoting Genesis. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. He does the same thing earlier when he quotes David. He says, someone has said. It's like, does this guy not know his Bible? It's like, well, of course, they don't have chapters and verses in there, you know, but they could be more specific. But nonetheless, it's interesting how he just makes a general statement. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all of his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Meaning there is this rest where it is done. All the work is done. The truth has been created. It has been set in place. The truth is here. Now, just enter that truth and you'll enter the finished work of God. You don't need to find the philosophy. You don't need to create the religious system. You don't need to figure out how you're going to be saved. Here it is. It's finished. Enter the rest. It's done. You just need to know it's there and enter it. Again, it's not about just kicking your feet up and not doing anything, because he's going to say very quickly here, let's work, let's labor, let's make every effort to enter that rest. So it's kind of an oxymoron. We're going to find that rest only by striving for it. We're going to find rest by working hard. And again, he says, okay, verse 6, it still remains that some, even in the day of the book of Hebrews, that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. That disobedience, I think, is the unbelief. Not, well, what were they doing? Well, there might have been actions that go along. But the disobedience, I think, they're talking about here, as Paul talks about often, is the disobedience of not believing, of not accepting the truth. And, of course, that's going to lead to disobedient actions. But the key disobedience is saying, that's not the truth. I mean, you see, I'm going to say that, make that, that's so basic. If this is the truth, and you say, no, it's not, I reject this, this is the truth, your disobedience was rejecting the truth. Now, by going this way, are there going to be inappropriate behaviors, bad decisions, inappropriate thoughts? It's like, yes, but the problem is not that you're having the thoughts or doing the bad deeds. The problem is, way back here, when you said, I don't want this truth, I want this. This is going to lead you the wrong way. So again, the bad deeds are the result or the fruit of the rejection of the truth, just like the fruit of the Spirit is the result of accepting the truth in your life. You accept the truth, you walk in the truth. The parable of the sower sows the seed grows 30, 60, 100 fold. What is the seed? The seed is the Word of God. You hear it, you take it in your soul, it changes you, and you begin to produce the fruit. Okay? So again, I think the disobedience is the unbelief. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Because now David is writing in, if it was, again, this is not really interesting to us, but it wasn't just entering the promised land. For the Jew, it's like, well, we took the promised land, we live in the promised land, we've got the temple worship, we're where God wants us. And the writer says, well, wait a minute, think about it. If that was what God was talking about, talking about you being in the land, and you can kind of pick this up a little bit from the Jews today as they their attitude. They're trying to be positive. They're trying to be godly. It's about doing what God wants and living in the land. It's kind of like, okay. But even David says, and David, remember, was in the land. Remember, David had won the battles. It's a great place at times. You know, it's typical life. But David says, there's still a rest that we can enter. It's kind of like, well, David, we're already here. We're in Jerusalem. We occupy the land. He says, no, we're not talking about the land. We're talking about something else. We're talking about knowing the truth and living in the truth in our lives. So that's what the author's saying right there. Again, it's not a big deal for us. Verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. Key being right there of your labor of trying to do all these sacrifices and find your own truth and make God happy. No, God says, here's my rest. Accept my truth. Accept my rest. If God's there, you're in the rest. It's like, there's the truth. Don't run over here and do these other things. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. Here we go. Just as God did from his. Verse 11. Are you ready? Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest. This is an important verse. Now, please, I'm teaching this. I know what I'm trying to say as I go through this. What you need to be very careful of is that I'm not stealing these scriptures or railroading these scriptures to take them over here and say what I want to say, okay? It's called eisegesis. I take my thoughts and read them into the text. That's eisegesis. We want exegesis. We want the scriptures, the truth to speak to us, not me to take my thoughts and put them in the Word of God. One is finding the truth, and one is false teaching, okay? And again, I'm capable of false teaching. You know what I'm saying? Everybody is. So just make sure you're listening. That's why you've got this. But watch how this fits together. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Okay? The disobedience is not believing. How can we make every effort to enter that rest? Now, is that rest salvation in the sense of being born again? It doesn't fit, at least it doesn't fit our or my theology of faith in Christ. It's a gift. You receive it and you're saved. This sounds more like phase two of renewing the mind, of finding that truth and embracing it. So, watch, if it is finding the truth and embracing it, that means every effort would be to read, to study, to hear, to process, to analyze this Word of God. In other words, every effort is not, I'm going to stop sinning, I'm going to stop sin. Of course, we're not here to promote sin. We're not antinomian. That means we promote sin. We're here to teach the truth which will produce righteousness. We're here to promote the Word of God, which will produce the fruits of the Spirit. The opposite would be going into a lie or false teaching, producing the works of the flesh. So when we say let's make every effort to enter that rest, we're not saying let's make every effort to stop sinning. Make a list, put it on the refrigerator. Not going to do that, not going to do that. That's not the effort. The effort is to hear the truth. The effort is the Word of God. You've got to make the effort to hear this. Now watch, read the next verse, the most popular verse about what in the Bible. For the Word of God is living and active. We must make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For, meaning the reason for that, is the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. What that's talking about is let's make every effort to enter that rest. Let's hear the Word, because you get that Word, it's going to cut you open. It's going to examine your thoughts. It's going to examine your attitudes. It's going to separate the parts of your body. It is in you, changing you, operating on you. It's judging every thought. Now you say, standing before the throne of God being judged. Yeah, that's part of the Bible too. It's called the Bema Seat or the Great White Throne Judgment. But that's not talking. This is about today in phase two. Make every effort to enter that rest. Hear the Word. It penetrates your heart. It's judging every thought. Now, if you're a comfortable Christian just floating through life, attending a church that shows video clips and just kind of has a great time, you don't experience that. And it's like, I don't know. I don't really. That's got to be sometime in the future because I've never experienced that. Right. You never have, because the Word of God, when it penetrates your heart, you hear the truth, you walk away thinking, I've got some changes I've got to make. I've got some truth I've heard that I'm walking this way. I need to start walking this way. The truth changes you. And the good news about that is phase one causes you to be born again and you are now saved. You're ready for this. Phase two, there's only one thing, or the most important thing, is to hear that truth and find out who you are, who God is, and what He wants you to do. And this is where you explode as a believer when you hear the truth. Okay, so that's kind of what I think you're saying there. I'm kind of excited about that because that's what changed my life. This changed my life when I went forward and accepted Jesus Christ at the Lowell Lumsden concert. And then the next year at the David Wilkerson concert. And every time I could find a concert, I would go get saved again because that is what I'd heard. And finally, I drifted into a place where it's like, they were teaching this. It's like, you really understand this? Because I would read my Bible every night. It's like, no, 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 no. It's like, and then there was somebody like was carrying around like this, you know? And he'd flip up and he'd shake it like this and he'd read another verse. It's like, how does he think he knows what that means? He acts like, because I'd been in church my whole life and they just kind of had it sitting over there on an altar because it's like, it's dark and dreary and misty, and it's like, no one really knows, just love God. And it's like, okay, I don't want to go to hell. And then all of a sudden, one guy, was, it's like, and I heard it, and it's like, that is where, after being saved 5 or 6 or 7 times, I began to grow. And there's testimony there in the back row, or back corner right there. It's like, that changed our life. The Word of God changed. After trying to do everything you could, boom, hear the truth, it changes your life. Okay, I've said that like 5 times. Verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, doing things you can't do any other way. No psychiatry, no philosophy, no education. It's down there messing with you, separating your soul and spirit. Try to talk to a philosopher or a psychiatrist about the soul and spirit. It's like, talk to a public school teacher about the spirit. It's like, we know about the mind and knowledge, right, but how about the spirit? It's like, we don't have that in our philosophy, right. The Word of God makes that cut. It can divide you up and cut you open. That's what we want. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, meaning it's more than just in your heart. The Word of God is everywhere. You know that from Genesis 1:1 all the way through. The Word of God is everywhere. It's reality. It's truth. It's where we want to be. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that is a reference to the Bema seat of Christ, where you will explain your life one day. Okay, verse 14. That was exciting. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest. Now, did you feel like you just shifted gears there? Therefore, now he's establishing the fact of the Word of God, then shifts gears, actually goes up a gear, talking about the high priest of Jesus Christ. Since we have this high priest in heaven, he's going to start going off on the high priest of heaven. I want to show you where he's heading. He's heading to chapter 5, verse 11, when he says, we have much more to say about this, but it's hard to explain. It's hard to interpret for you because you're hard to hear. You're slow of learning. He's shifted gears. He's taken him to another level, and he's in the middle of it. All of a sudden he realizes, you're going to sleep on me, aren't you? You don't even understand what I'm talking about. He goes, this is really hard for me to teach this. He says, you don't have a clue, do you? And they're like, we don't know what you're talking about. And then he goes on, and he chews them out for a chapter or so, and then finally, he comes back to the issue of the high priest after chewing him out for being such terrible students. We're going to get there. Not referring to you, of course, but it's in there. Okay, chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the man, ascended into heaven. No high priest did that. No son of Aaron ascended into heaven. They can only walk into the holy place once a year. Jesus, the Son of God, has done this. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now notice right there, again, to repeat what I've been saying, he says, hold firmly to the faith you profess. You're already saying, you're already saved, but the problem is you're drifting from it. Let's hold firmly to it, because that is where you're going to find the confidence. That is where you're going to find the life-changing fruit. Don't drift from this. Okay? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted every way just as we are, yet was without sin. We have one who's lived in this phase right here. Again, not saying Jesus had sin, had to get saved, but Jesus had to live the human life. So he knows what we're trying to accomplish. He designed the system. He lived the system. So he knows what you need to get through the system. So go to him. Verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Once again, this is not going to the throne to get saved. You're already saved. That's why you're going to the throne. Your salvation comes from the throne. You've got that. Now go there and keep asking God for direction. Chapter 5, now he's going to talk about that. He's trying to make a comparison. And the reason this is kind of hard for us to understand, okay, hard for me to understand, because we're talking about Jesus the high priest, and I've got that, I know that, I'm not a priest, you're not a priest, there's no priest alive today, okay? There's no priest, there are people, priests of other things, other religions and things. There's no Christian priest. Jesus is the high priest, and part of the Reformation movement was that we are all priests of our own soul. It tells us here, we go to Jesus. You don't come to me, your local high priest, and I'll pray for you to Jesus, the high priest. That position doesn't exist in the church. It did in the Old Testament. It did in Melchizedek's day. It did in the Aaron's line. It did up until the time of the beginning of the church age. Now there are no priests. There are gifts. This is important. There are gifts within the church. And some people, because of their ignorance, look at people like a Bible teacher or a pastor or someone who is leading the church as a priest-like figure. And because of their human traditions, they go to that priest. And because people like to be important, that position is received by some leaders. I am your priest. Come to me and I will counsel you. I'll pray for you. It's like, oh, you can pray for each other, but if you really need prayer, call me. It's like, no, you know, I've said it before, don't call me. Because I don't have a hotline to heaven. Neither do any priests today because they don't have a hotline to heaven. But there are gifts within the church. Each of us has a gift. We are now a body all working together, different gifts. The power of the church is not a priesthood in the church, as far as somebody. The power of the church is everybody is a priest with a place and a gift. That is where the church is going to really take off. Okay. The reason this is hard to explain is because we are not, in this sense, drifting back towards a Jewish temple, although we do drift towards the desire to have a priest. They're making this connection right here. So here we go, chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is describing the Old Testament priest. Or if there is a priesthood operating today, this is what they would be doing. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifice for his own sin as well as for the sins of the people. In other words, even the Old Testament priests, they'd confess their sins because they knew they were human. They were just standing in a position. They really weren't anything special. They were just standing in a position. No one takes this honor upon himself. Here's a key phrase. He must be called of God. If you're going to be a priest, God is going to say, you're my priest. You don't go to God and say, I'd like to volunteer to be the priest. You're going to be the priest. Just as Aaron was and his family was selected. Verse 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, now we're going to defend, what we're doing right here is we are trying to defend, or the writer's trying to defend, the priesthood of Jesus. Now, that's not an issue for us. But for the Jew who was drifting back towards the temple, one of the things that they would be challenged with was the idea that Jesus, okay, he's from the line of Judah, he's going in the line of the kingship, fine, but he isn't your priest. He can be your king, he can be your savior, he can be your Messiah, but you better get back to the temple and get back with your priest. So the issue here is like, well, no, Jesus is the high priest too. He's superior than the angels, he's superior than Moses, he's superior than your priesthood. And it's like, wow, we don't really think that. So the writer's really arguing that fact here. And he says, here's Jesus' priesthood. Priests must be selected by God. He says, but so was Jesus. But God said to him, you are my son. Today I've become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now he's beginning to talk about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And again, you know this from the book of Genesis. When Abraham went up and met, he went to battle, defeated the Chedorlaomer and the kings from the east. He came back by, we talked about this in class last night, he came back by in the Kidron Valley where Melchizedek was the priest of Salem and met him. And that's where Melchizedek blessed him. Abraham paid a tithe. And we meet this individual named Melchizedek, who was said very clearly, he was the priest of God Most High. He was the priest of our God. He wasn't a priest of a Canaanite God or some Amorite or some pagan God. He was a priest of our God in 2000 BC in a city called Salem, now known as Jerusalem. And he lived in a city which is known as the City of David. And the Temple Mount where he would worship wasn't the Temple Mount. It was up north of the city on a threshing floor, the high part of the city there. And he had some kind of a system there. It was God's religion. Now that's before Moses. That's the priesthood of Melchizedek. How did he become a priest? God says, you're the priest. But was his father a priest? Was his mom a priest? How did he become priest? God says, you're the priest. You are the king of Salem. You are the priest of Salem. He was a believer, and God says, you're the priest for these people. And he operated in a priesthood which was appropriate at that time, a mediator between God and man. That was Melchizedek. Well, what priesthood? Jesus isn't from the line of Levi. No, he's not. In the book of Psalms, the writers of Psalms says that this individual, the Messiah, would be of the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek, meaning just chosen. Now, you're drifting off, but stay with me. Verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears, this is interesting, to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. In other words, Jesus was dealing with life. And that's why he would go off at night and pray. He would go off in solitary places and pray to stay in God's will, to hear God's plan. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. In other words, he not just suffering on the cross, but his whole life was a process of learning. Yes, Jesus is eternally God, but at the same time, Jesus was created as a man, so he went through a learning process. It's hard to understand. It's not an oxymoron, but it's called a hypostatic union. He's eternally God. He had full knowledge of his deity at all times. He spoke as God. He says, I saw Abraham. Abraham saw me. Abraham rejoiced when he saw my day. They says, you think you're God? He says, I am. I am the I am. So he spoke as God. He knew he was God. But yet, he was also a man. And he had to grow up. He had to learn how to read, had to learn how to ride a bike, you know, maybe play quarterback for the football team. But he had to grow up and live the life of a man. So he was learning as a man, and he learned these things. So again, it's a divine nature. You don't have to worry about that. You're not going to struggle with that, okay? It's not something that a common person deals with. I'm God and I'm man. How do I figure that out, okay? It's not something we're going to worry about. But he did. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And obey him would, again, probably be referring to trust him, believe him. The disobedience is disbelief. The obedience would be belief. In fact, Jesus says that in John. He says, they says, what is the works of God that we must do? And Jesus says, to believe the works they hate. Oh, we're in the book of John now. In the book of John, they ask him, what are the works, plural, that we must do? Works of God. Jesus corrects them by saying, the work, singular, of God is to believe in the one that he sent. What is the works of God? Give us a list for our refrigerator. There's not a works, there's not a list, there's one thing, believe in the one he sent. That is the work. Even Jesus said it ties right in what we're saying here. We're going on, here we go. All who obey him and was designated by God, Jesus, was to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, just as we feel right here, I don't know if it's just me, but I always get this point. It's like, I do not really understand why this is important, why we're going on about it, and we're going to return to it again. This is tough teaching. It's very easy to allegorize and try and find some spiritual meaning here. The basic point is Jesus is the high priest. But watch. Watch what happens right here. A huge shift. We shifted up, and now you just hear the brakes going, and he slows down, and it stops the vehicle, looks over and says, are you even understanding this? He says, I can, watch, here he says it. He says, we have much to say about this. This whole priesthood thing that he's just getting whined up. This guy appears to be, like I said, I think this maybe is Barnabas that's writing this. It could be Paul. We don't know. I think it's Barnabas. Barnabas was a Levite. Clearly, this guy's got an insight into the priesthood, into the Levitical system. Paul could have written it. He had that kind of insight. But this person seems, and he's right, seems to be different than Paul. And one thing he is passionate about the Jewish system. He's not even done talking about it. But he's bringing Jesus into everything. So he's going off on this. And then he says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain. The words are like, it's hard to interpret. It's hard to get it across. It's hard to put it in a diagram. I can't figure out how to present it. I understand it, but I can't express it. It's hard, and the reason is it's not because he's a bad teacher or he's struggling, a bad communicator, or it's because maybe, well, these are dumb people. These are first century people. They weren't as smart as we. They've got some learning disorder or something. No, that's not what he says. He tells them why. Because you are slow to learn. Well, see, a learning deficit. No, watch this. Are is in the perfect indicative active. It means this. They became this way. It could be, and you can commentary say this, all of them, if they're on this topic. It doesn't mean you were born this way. It means you have become this way. You weren't like this. In fact, they've already produced some fruit, but they have become. They've become this way. This is not your normal mode of operation. You are slow, again, the perfect indicative active, meaning you've become this way, slow to learn. Slow is the word nothroi. It is used in some ancient writings in the papyri in different places. It means dull. It means sluggish. In another writing of a papyri, this is one of the examples that's always used, is it refers to a lion who got shot with poison darts, and the lion was still moving, but his limbs had become numb. from the, here's this terrible, ferocious lion. Pow, 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 gets hit with some poison darts. All of a sudden, it's the poison, his arms, his limbs are like, woo. He's all dull. He's sluggish. It's the powerful lion. He's been hit with poison darts. This is not the normal lion's mode of operation. He's been poisoned. So he's like, he's dull. Another example is about someone that was lazy. I'm talking about two sons were complaining, and one was complaining about his brother in a letter about how he's not taking care of this, he's not taking care of that. And the word he uses is nothroi. He's lazy. He's got the ability. He's got the finances. He just won't do it. He's nothroi. So when it says here, you have become nothroi, you are not normally this way. You have become you become dull, like the lion that got hit by poison darts. You become lazy. You've got the ability. You just don't want to do it. He says, this is hard for me to teach because you're lazy. You don't even care about this. He's cranking this up. This is not a positive part right here. Don't take it personal. I'm just glad you're here to hear me say it. Okay, so I'm all positive about you guys, okay? We have much to say about this, but it is hard to interpret. It's hard to teach because you are nothroi. You are slow to learn. And the word learn is the word hearing. It's slow for you to hear. Because when I say one word, your mind's already drifted off. I can't talk. I've got to talk so slow, so precise, that by the time I get to my second or third word, you forgot the first word. It's hard. You can't hear. In fact, now watch. In fact, though by this time, the word time is a reference to there's been a chronology. We're at this point, it's been 1 month, it's been 2 months, it's been 3 months. It says, by this time, you ought, which means it's an obligation, to be teachers. In other words, he says, there's been enough time that you should have progressed and met your obligation of to be able to explain what I'm trying to explain to you. You've had time. You've had the opportunity. You just haven't met your obligation. So by this time, you ought to be teachers. But instead, and this happens, it's hard to imagine, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. I'm trying to teach you about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and you're lost. He says, this is so hard. He says, I can't teach this until we go back to beginning of phase two and lay down the basic principles of Christian doctrine to build on. He says, you should be teaching yourselves, but instead you need to come to class, and this is point A, point B. Now, do you hear how important teaching is? Do you hear how important the Word of God is? They've neglected the Word of God that can change their life. Because they've neglected it, they've reversed to the place that they don't even know the Word of God. That's why they're being so enamored with this temple worship. It's like, look over there. They're cutting up animals. Look, they've got little incense burners. Oh, I remember when we used to go there. I think we should go. I feel God's leading us. Me too. I had a vision last night. Let's go. And they're back. It's like, he says, don't go there. Jesus is your high priest. Are you understanding me? What do you mean? Jesus can't be high priest. He's from the tribe of Judah. No, he's like Melchizedek. You remember Melchizedek? It's like, oh, you don't even understand what I'm saying. It's hard to teach you because you become neutral. You want to go over here. Moving quickly. No, not really. That's a lie. Trying to move quickly. He says you need the elementary principles again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, milk is not negative, but milk is for the infants. You need milk. Peter says to desire the pure milk of the Word of God. Let's go look at that, please. Go to, just because I got to show you this. There's just one word I want to show you. We'll be there eventually in a couple of weeks. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, the concept of the milk being nutritious is very important. It's very godly. It's very admirable. It's something that we should desire. The writer of Hebrews is comparing the milk of God's Word, in this case, in a negative sense. And it's not always used that way. That's what I'm going to try to say. He's comparing it with milk being the basics and his teaching about Melchizedek being meat. And you don't even have the teeth to chew the meat. So I can't even tell you about the priesthood of Melchizedek because you don't even understand the milk. I got to give you the milk. But here's an example in 1 Peter chapter, you know these verses. Let's begin in 23. Chapter 1, verse 23 of 1 Peter. And this is, think phase 1, phase 2. For you have been born again, phase 1. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. How did you get born again? the Word of God. Now, it might have been an altar call. It might have been a slide presentation. It might have been someone sitting across from me in a coffee shop. But somehow, this truth was transmitted to you about Jesus being the Savior. It was a seed. It was the Word. However they brought it to you, you received that message. The Word of God caused you to be saved. Okay? And you're going to continue. Your whole Christian life is going to be right there in that Word. All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the Word of God stands forever. So don't give up on it. Everything else you can grab is going to pass away, but the Word of God is going to mature you and take you into eternity. And this is the word that was preached to you. Verse 2, chapter 2, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Get away from that stuff. And wait, don't stop wasting your time on these things that are deceitful. And instead, what you should do, like newborn babies, crave the pure spiritual milk. Instead of being distracted by all this worldly stuff, whatever it is, shut that down and start reading your Bibles. Start studying the Word of God. Start hearing Bible teaching. Well, we do. We go to church every week. It's like, right. Now imagine a baby wanting milk. Okay, we've all had babies, at least had babies around. And if you gave them a bottle every Sunday morning for 20 minutes, how are they going to be by Sunday afternoon? How about Monday? Are they going to make it until next Sunday? I mean, by the middle of the afternoon, they're screaming and crying. What? They want another bottle of milk. I mean, I'm not even making that up. The illustration right there. Like newborn babes crave pure spiritual milk. So in other words, if you have a Sunday morning service, what should you be crying for by Sunday night? Yeah, not a Jordan Creek movie, right? Good idea. We go sometimes. You should be crying for what? Another dose of milk. More Bible teaching. Monday, what do you want on Monday? What would a baby want on Monday morning? Another bottle of milk. Okay, and watch what happens. Now, what we just read in chapter 1, verse 24, 23, they were born again by the Word of God, the living and enduring Word of God. Now, he says in chapter 1, verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Why? So you can get saved again. No, you're already born again. You already said you're born again. So that by it you may grow up in your salvation. By it, it's phase 2. You're saved. You heard the word and you believe. Now, like newborn babes, keep hearing that word so you can mature in your salvation. And only in maturity are you going to produce the fruits of righteousness. If you don't hear the word, if you don't pursue it, if you don't mature, no matter what you think you're doing, it's not spiritual maturity. That's devastating. Well, we do a lot of good things. Do you know the word of God? Are you pursuing the word of God? That's not important. It's what we do that counts. It's what we do that counts. According to this, if you don't know the Word of God, if you haven't matured because of the Word of God, you've matured because of religion, of ritual, of legalism, of what somebody told you philosophically, and you're doing something, and it maybe looks like a good deed because we went over here and we did this, and we went over here and did this. Do you know the Word of God? Well, we have Bibles in our church. Do you crave it? Well, you know, people just don't come out for it. Okay, then what's happening here is you're producing things, works, but it is not from the growth of the Word of God, and you've got something else happening here. Okay. Do you remember the parable about the sower sowing the Word? And then someone came by, and the enemy sowed the weeds. And as it grew, what was the problem? It looked the same. And it wasn't until the end. He said, wait until the end. Wait until the end, and then we'll harvest it and separate it. Because right now, it's called darndle. Darndle and wheat, it's hard to separate because it looks the same. Jesus, just let it grow. Let it grow. We'll decide in the end. Some of it's going to be wheat. Some of it's going to be burned in the fire. Same thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Paul tells the teachers in Corinth, be careful how you build. There's only one foundation. It's Jesus Christ. But look at your building materials. If you're building with gold, silver, costly stone, the eternal Word of God, you're going to receive your reward. If you're building with wood, hay, or straw, you'll be saved, but only as one escaping through the fire. Because everything you did, yeah, but look what we did. Why did you do that? Well, we gave everybody a list. We gave them rituals. We gave them a legalism. We gave them motivated speeches. Yeah, did you give them the Word of God? Well, they weren't interested. Neither are the Hebrews aren't interested either. They're getting chewed out. He says, you need to go back to the beginning. Okay, that's kind of personal. Okay, chapter 5, we continue. Well, watch. You need, chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 12, you need milk, not solid food. Meaning you don't need this teaching about Melchizedek, although it's important. You don't even understand it. I got to go back to the basics. Anyone, watch this, anyone who lives on milk, meaning in this case it's negative, meaning you still don't know the truth, still being an infant, watch this, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. The word not acquainted, it means experienced. It means trained. If you don't know the Word of God, you have not been trained in righteousness. Now, this righteousness is not in the ability to do things, although it will come out that way. Watch what this ability. You haven't been trained in righteousness. You have been trained in the truth. You have not been taught this. Watch. They have not been trained in righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use, that means habit, crying for it every day, have trained themselves like an athlete trains himself, watch, to distinguish good from evil or good from worthless. In other words, only in when that Word of God penetrates your soul and you begin to grow and you practice the Word of God, you know the Word of God, will you be able to what is called just like Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, to discern the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. The same thing, they cannot discern good from evil. If you don't know the Word of God, it's like, is this good or evil? I don't know. It's all the same. It's like, if you know the Word of God, that's why there's so much conflict in the churches and so much conflict in politics. It's like everybody's a Christian politics. Who's running in America as a candidate I was going to say a cult. I can't say that. Okay, but who's... sorry. You didn't catch that, I'm glad. Okay. Or else you're a supporter. But I mean, if you're running as a candidate, you're going to say you're a Christian. But why are they going different directions? It's because somewhere, somebody, some group doesn't know the Word of God and they can't discern good from evil. It all looks the same to them. They can't tell the difference between the wheat and the darnel. It's like it's all good. But if you know the Word and you've trained yourself, exercised in it, you'll be able to look at a situation and say, well, this is righteousness. Well, no, this is evil. Okay. But if you don't, you don't know that. Okay, I got to hurry. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, because that's the truth, because that's the way it is, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Let's hear the truth. Let's begin to grow to maturity, not laying again the foundations of, and now he's going to give you a few of the elementary teachings. Now, I'm going to try to explain them to you. I just pass by. I'll mention to you what I think it refers to. You can study it on your own. But these are the elementary teachings. So it's not going to be like advanced great teaching here in the sense of complicated things. It's going to be basic principles of Christianity. And we got to be careful that ours doesn't, we read back into it, but I'm going to do a little bit of that here. The basic principles. Let's not lay again the basic foundations. And here it is. The first one, the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. In other words, coming and repenting and saying, my life was wrong. I'm not going to go this way anymore. It's repentance. It's recognizing I need a Savior. It's admitting I'm a sinner. Okay? And faith in God. Faith in God would, I think, if you don't mind, that's going to be simply accepting God's Word, the truth, which begins with Jesus is Lord. Jesus is your Savior. So you repent. I've been wrong. You have faith in God. You're saved. Now watch. About baptisms, that was the early church rituals of initiation, which would involve some kind of teaching and training, initiation of baptism. Now you're a member of the church, you're functioning in the body, and laying on of hands, don't get too strange, not that difficult, because once you're in the body of Christ, you've been trained, what are you going to do? You're going to be commissioned. You're going to have your hands laid on, and you're going to be commissioned in, everybody should be commissioned in a gift somewhere. I mean, you understand, it doesn't need to be something official, but it was the laying on of hands. Paul did it to Timothy. Paul tells Timothy, through the laying on of my hands, he says, you know what you are because we laid hands on you, and that gift was manifested. It's a supernatural gifting. Nothing weird. It can be administrative gift. It can be helps gifts. It can be teaching. It doesn't have to be some strange stand on a mountain and prophesy. So you've repented, you've heard the truth and believed and been saved, you've been baptized, initiated into the church, you've been commissioned for a work, a ministry, which is where your rest of your life takes place. And the next thing is phase 3, The resurrection from the dead. You've been told this is where we're heading. The resurrection of the body. And, of course, the alternative would be eternal judgment. There it is. You've repented of your sins. You've heard the gospel message. You've been trained and initiated in the church in the basic doctrines. You've been commissioned for your ministry in the church. You've now lived your life, and you're standing before judgment for your evaluation of the Bema Seat. And you also know the alternative to this is eternal damnation. That's basic Christianity. That's Christianity 101. He says, I don't want to lay this again. You already know this basic. Again, you don't need to get, it's not that complicated, really. Okay. And he says, and God permitting, we will do so. We want to build on this information. Now, you do realize that if we taught this to everybody who professed to be a Christian to the place that they had to make a decision, is this right or wrong, that we would revolutionize the church with this basic understanding right here. You understand? That's how far, I mean, what's wrong with the church today? This is foundational. And if you ever wrote a book on these things right here, it'd be like, oh my gosh, this is deep stuff. This is like deep doctrine. It's like, oh, we're hurting. We're hurting it. This is the deep stuff. It's like, people, I've never even heard that before. Yeah. Okay, now here we go. Here comes you're going to lose your salvation verse. Okay, again, I'm going to read it. You're thinking, I don't want to railroad this. I want the truth. But I don't think this is talking about losing salvation. I'll read it first. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away. It is impossible if they fall away to be brought back to repentance because of their loss. They're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. In other words, again, I don't want to read too much into this, but if a person has joined the church and they're functioning in their ministry, and then they go off and they fall away, they begin to sin or something. Okay, there they go. They're gone. All right? And they say, man, I've made a mistake. I need to confess my sin and get right with God. I need to come back to God. It's like, no, you can't do that. Once you fall away, there's no repentance. You're mocking Jesus Christ. Now, that's a real popular message in churches. Have you ever heard that message in church? No, because what do you hear in church? It's like, confess your sins, come back to God if you fall away. There's always the second chance. Peter's glad about that, as are all the other disciples of all time, that you can fall away and come back. Well, wait, we're talking about something that if you really fall far away. Oh, far away, like to deny Jesus. Right, like Peter. Well, no, not like, but that was different. Right, because he did it 3 times in 20 minutes. It's like, well, what? It's like, what, you see, now again, I'm mocking some people's doctrine here, okay? So again, I apologize if there's another way of looking at it. But I'm saying, I just do not see this, building this thing up to say, if someone falls away, they can't come back. Look in your books, please, the page 485 of the framework books. And we'll talk about this later on soteriology, the study of salvation. Here's what I think, and again, I'm teaching this, and you need to think. And I'm not always right. I know that. That's the painful part about being a teacher, is to realize I'm not always right. And to be honest. I mean, you know it's not. Especially when someone says, like I've had the last couple of weeks, well, I was listening to one of your tapes, and that's what you said last time. When did I say that? Well, 1990, 1988. It's like, oh, right, that was 20 years ago. I've changed my mind. It's like, you know, so you do change your mind as you learn things. Okay. Here's the person on this side of the cross. They are not saved. See, their eyes are closed. They're blind. They're on this side of the cross. Here we go. Watch. Let's read through this list. Here's another list. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. Enlightened, I think, is where the Spirit of God comes and He illuminates you to the truth. I mean, the Bible talks about this. The Spirit of God reveals it to you. It's like that encounter with God. And the Spirit of God reveals the truth to you, the truth of the gospel. You hear, you know, and I experience this. I don't want to go on personal experience, but I've been in church my whole life. And then when I was like 16, all of a sudden I heard the gospel. It's like, why didn't anybody tell me? Well, they might have been telling you for 16 years. It's just that all of a sudden I understood it. It's like, and all of a sudden, my heart was racing. It's like, what are you going to do? And I know it wasn't the first time I heard it, but it was the first time the Spirit of God got in my face and says, what do you think of this? It's like, oh. And I remember, oh, man, I'm telling you a story. I'm running out of time. I'm telling you a story. I remember sitting in a chair by one of my friends in high school, and we'd gone to this little concert. They're evangelizing. Everybody's going to come forward. And I'm sitting there, and I'm just melting. I mean, I'm just like, oh my, and there's kids, it's a gymnasium full of kids, it's full. And I'm sitting there listening, oh man, and I'm a church kid, I'm one of the good kids. But I'm hearing this gospel for what I thought was, why didn't they ever tell me this? And it says, let's bow your heads, and we bowed our heads, and I just know the whole auditorium's having the same experience I am. I mean, this is powerful stuff. How can you stand in the wave of this tremendous conviction? And he says, stand up and come forward. And I looked at my friend. We both got our head, lifted our heads up from prayer. And I looked at him. And I'm probably white. You know, I'm probably just scared. I start standing up. I said, let's go. And I stand up. And he starts standing up. And I don't even think twice about it because we're standing up. And as I get about halfway, he sits back down, starts laughing, looks at his friend. They're kind of laughing. And thinking I'm going to sit down. And I remember him looking at me because I went from here. I went all the way up. It's like, and I looked back, he looked at me, and he's looking like, oh, this is weird, don't do this. I mean, it's like, my whole row of friends are like, oh, this there goes your social standing, you know. And it's like, and I looked down at him, I remember my look at him was like, you're sorry, but what? Don't just sit there. He was there feeling sorry for me for standing up, and I was feeling sorry for them for sitting back down. And I went forward. Now, I tell you that whole thing, that's a long, long, ridiculous story to say. I think that's an example. Again, what I just did is, in a sense, inappropriate for Bible teaching because I gave you a story to prove my point. And that's, you should say, that was fun, that was interesting, we just wasted 3 minutes of Bible class. Put it on the shelf. My story doesn't prove anything because next week I'm going to come tell you a story about the vision I had when God took me to heaven. And he gave me Revelation chapter 23. That's not true. But I'm just saying, you understand? Stories are, even Peter begins 2 Peter saying that same thing. He says, we were on that holy mountain at the transfiguration. We heard the voice. We saw the glory. He says, but you'll do better to do what? Pay attention to the words of the prophet. He says, I had the story. He said, you like that? Yeah, tell us some more. No, he says, you got something better than my stories. You've got the words of the prophets, and you'll do well to pay attention to it until the morning star rises in your heart. What's that mean? You'll do well to pay attention to the word of God until it dawns, the truth dawns, and you begin to walk in the light. Don't be listening to my stories. I didn't set you up for that, but that's just a story right there. So anyway, don't follow stories. Okay. But nonetheless, I think this is saying, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. Enlightened, here's the Holy Spirit. That night, I go back to my story, I tasted the heavenly gift. I went forward. I accepted Christ. I tasted it. It changed my life. My friend, he wasn't enlightened. He didn't taste it either. Tasting is the born again. I'm telling you what I'm interpreting this verse for you. It's you've been enlightened. You've tasted the heavenly gift, and you've crossed from death into life. You've tasted it. Isn't it good to be alive? Okay? I sound like a preacher now. Enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. That's, again, the next thing right here. The new birth, the Holy Spirit comes, and you are given the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. That's in Romans. It's about the sealing. It's now you've been born again. He's caused the new life. You've been sealed with the Spirit. You are now a son of God. You can get into spiritual gifts if you want to, whatever, but it's the Holy Spirit now. You've received the Holy Spirit, okay? It happens when he guarantees he's the sealing, okay? And then the next one, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. You see the sequence, enlightened, born again, tasted it, sealed with the Holy Spirit. What do we do next? Well, I went back, got born again 3 or 4 more times. That's heresy. But it was the highest Christian experience I'd ever had, so I did it like several more times. But this is the correct direction. Enlightened, born again, sealed with the Spirit, and get into the Word of God. And it says right here, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Sounds like Peter in 1 Peter. And the powers of the coming age. Now, the powers of the coming age is going to be, it can be a variety of things, but it's something of the age to come. It's something supernatural. And that can be your spiritual growth, where you begin to produce in this age, in this time, the fruits of the kingdom at this time in history. It can be the gifts of the Spirit. It can be some kind of, again, we don't have to be strange on it. It can be just supernatural empowering. From this, on this side of history, God is bringing back through His Spirit supernatural gifts. I mean, it could be a matter of, again, leadership in a church. It can be administration. It can be teaching. It can be something. It's like, this is some power. It can be more. It can be something more than that. You know, it can be, you know, I don't want to get too far off on that. But anyway, it can be, it's supernatural empowering, okay? You've gone through all of this. You've been enlightened. You've been born again, sealed with the Spirit. You've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. You began to grow and produce the things that God has in your life, the powers of the coming age. If, it says, if at that point, which would be probably all of us in this room, you understand, if we at some level we've come all the way through this, if at that point they fall away to be brought back to repentance. If you fall away, if you're pastoring a church and you're manifesting the gifts of the Spirit in your ministry and you fall away, you this is not radical, you can't come back over here and do it again. You know why? Because you're still over here. You've sinned. If you look at this chart right here, there's this thing down here. It's out of fellowship. It's called sin. It's called walking in the darkness. It's called rebellion. It's called disobedience. It's called unbelief. You come down here and live in darkness. John talks about this, and he even tells you, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, because everyone's got sin. But when you get here, which is everybody at some level, everybody goes here at some time, some level. Sometimes you get caught. Sometimes you don't. In the natural world, but you always get caught by God. This is there. When you go here and you're in this place right here, you cannot come over here and get born again because you're subjecting Christ to public disgrace. You know what you're saying? Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, died on the cross for my sins. He shed His blood. God raised Him from the dead because I was justified because of His work. But you don't know what I did. I did something so bad over here that even Jesus' death and my acceptance didn't pay for it. I've got to come over here and get some more. More what? It's like, that was it. That's the power of God. That's all we've got. What you need to do is 1 John 1:9, confess your sins, get back in fellowship, and start growing again. Okay, stay with it. You don't have to accept that. You can either lose your salvation. Listen, here's the scary part. If you can lose your salvation and you've gone through this and you're manifesting this, some kind of gift in your life and you've hungered for the Word of God, you're here on Monday night in Bible study, if you screw this up, you're toast. You can't come back. So, be like Constantine. Don't get baptized until you're on your deathbed. That's what he did. He waited until he's on his deathbed, then he called for the priest. Revolutionized the Christian world, but would never get baptized because if you sin after baptism, lights out, you go to hell. Got that figured out. I can't move. I can't even sin anymore. Baptize me. There's some good doctrine. If that's what you better be doing, because you're at a place right now, if you fall, you're toast. Unless it means you can't come back and start over again because you're already a child of God. You are a son of God. You need to confess your sins, get back in the light, and start growing again. Don't come back to the cross. Come back to the truth. Okay, let's stay with this. In other words, you're screwing up not in phase one. You're screwing up phase two. Your production has been messed up. And here's the warning. I'll read this, and we wrap this up. I'm probably going to try and get down to verse 12. Here we go. Land. Now, here's this is the doctrine. I might have screwed it up, okay? But I'm telling you, it's either you're going to lose your salvation, you can't come back, or you've got to confess your sins, get back. Those are your basic two options. Whatever way you want to slice or dice it, work with it. But here now is the illustration of this doctrine. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessings of God. Think the sower sows the word. Hear the word, produce a crop, 30, 60, 100-fold. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But land that produces thorns and thistles, the land again is the believer in this case, thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed in time, you know, living in the rebellion towards God. Some people you may know have tried that. In the end, it will be burned up. The land, have you ever burned up land? Have you ever thrown land in the fire? We're going to burn up the land. What do you burn up? The crop. You burn up what it produced. You burn up the weeds. You got a field full of thistles out there. We're going to get rid of those thistles. You're going to burn up the land? Well, no, if you go out burning, you're going to still have land when you're done burning because 1 Corinthians 3, again, the foundation remains. The wood, hay, and straw has been burned up. They escape as one being saved, but escaping through the flames. The foundation is still Jesus Christ. You still have the foundation. What you lose over here is the crop. Again, I think that's the illustration. Stay with me. I'll read a little more. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. He says, this is where it's at. You're in danger of having your entire phase two of your Christian life burned up. Everything you've done in the past is going to be burned up. It's worthless. You've got to stay here and start growing. But I think he said, I'm confident that better things are happening for you. Things that, notice this, things that accompany salvation. You still got salvation. What we're looking for, we're talking about, is the things that accompany salvation. The good works, the good fruit. God is not just and will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people. Now he's talking about their past lives. He said, you've already got this on your record. You've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, not for their salvation, but for the fruit of their salvation, in order to make your hope sure. Again, not the hope of getting into heaven, because if you're still hoping to get into heaven, you're not evangelical very much. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now again, are you receiving salvation because of your faith and patience, or are you receiving a crop because of your faith and patience? We receive salvation from darkness into life because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We produce a crop because of our diligence, our patience of staying here. Phase one, phase two. We're going to pick that up next week. If you disagree with that, that's healthy. That's good, okay? I mean, you don't have to accept everything I'm saying. But this is what I think this is talking about. He's trying to call these people back to a productive life through the hearing and learning and understanding the Word of God. I'll pray and we're done. Thank you for being here tonight. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. And we ask that we may, again, receive it, that we may hear it, but also, Father, that it be taught correctly, and that if it's not, that we'd hear someone to correct it for us, Father, because we desire to know your truth and walk in your wisdom. We thank you for your Spirit who leads and guides us in the truth, and ask again, that truth is what's going to produce in our lives, and we ask that we may hear it and that we may receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for being here.